That is one of my favorites that Elisa chose, Abide With Me. And I've always thought of it as a song about death, and it is. But it's also a song about discouragement, you know. And the answer is abiding in Christ when you're discouraged and other comforts flee. I spend time at Starbucks studying, and sometimes it comes on. That tune comes on. I think at Christmas time or something. Is it a Christmas song? I don't know. But it's always a good encouragement. I'm kind of, wow, I can't believe they're playing that here. That's great. So that's a great, one of my favorite hymns. Okay. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis 36. And if you look at it, you'll see it's a genealogy. And so you'll say, oh, what am I getting myself into tonight? It's a bunch of names. So let's pray first. How's that? Father, we just thank you for your word. Pray that you'd show us wonderful things from your word. We know that it's all profitable and inspired by God, breathed out of your mouth, important, and able to make the man of God, the person of God, the child of God, equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you'd open our ears and open our minds and help me as I work through this passage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 36. I want to start with, imagine in your mind a couple who gets married a little late in life, at least for the man. And they are expecting to have children, and the children don't come. And it's discouraging for them. So they pray about it to the Lord and persist in prayer. And the Lord hears, and there's a pregnancy. And it's wonderful. It's an answer to prayer. And then the pregnancy experiences unusual turbulence. There's something happening that's not normal at all. And it's not the dream that they had in mind, especially the mother. And so she asks the Lord about it, and he tells her about it. He tells her why. And first of all, he tells her, well, you're having twins. And then second, he tells her, there's two nations in your womb. And they're going to be at war with each other. They're going to be in a struggle. They're going to be locked in a struggle together that's going to take place throughout history or for a good portion in days to come. So that's Genesis chapter 25, let's see, and verse 23. The Lord appeared to, no, not that one. 25:23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So who's the lady? It's Rebecca. And who are the babies? It's Esau and Jacob, the older and the younger. And in this case, the older, Esau, is going to serve the younger. So there's no nation closer to Israel than the nation that comes from Esau. And the name of that nation is Edom. And there's really no nation closer. You can think of it as kind of a double or a shadow or a reflection of Israel, a mirror image of Israel in some way. And there's other nations that are related to the Abraham family, like Moab and Ammon. Those are, so I didn't, I almost did a map, but I decided not to. So if you picture a map, here's the Israel. Here's the Dead Sea Valley coming down like this. I'm trying to do it backward. No, am I doing it backwards? Yeah. And then there's Ammon and Moab on the other side where Jordan is now. And then the lowest one, Edom, the one furthest to the south is Edom. And they're all kind of related to Israel. So Moab and Ammon are related to Lot, right? And that's a nephew of Abraham. The Arabs are related to Ishmael. And so they have also have Abraham, not Sarah, as their mother, but they have Abraham as a father, Hagar as a mother. The Midianites, I think, come from Ishmael as well, so those nations as well. But think about Edom. Edom not only has Abraham as a father, but Sarah as a mother, and Isaac as a father, and Rebekah as a mother. So it's very much a twin nation to Israel. It's Israel's doppelganger nation, Edom. And that's what we're going to read about tonight. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother." It's your brother nation. So the Lord even recognized that. And then in Malachi, the Lord says to the exiles that have come back, "I have loved you." And they dispute with him. They say, "How have you loved us?" And that's not really a question for information. Like if you say something to somebody like that, "I love you. How have you loved me?" That's not a information. That's like a challenge. Like, no, you haven't. You haven't really loved me. So the Lord enters into that disputation in Malachi by saying, "Well, let me compare you with a nation that I haven't chosen, which is Esau. There are two brothers, and Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." It probably does mean, even though this is sometimes used as an Arminian argument, but it probably means Jacob I have selected and Esau I have not selected. And so then he compares it. Well, what does that mean for the nation? It means when they're torn down, they're not able to rebuild. But that's not true of you because I've set my love upon you. So it's a good mirror image of Israel. Significant. That's what I'm trying to say. So let's look at it. And what can be learned about God from Esau's family history? What can be learned about God that's relevant to your life from Esau's family history? Anything? Anything from a genealogy? I think actually there's a lot that can be learned for it. It is a genealogy, which is kind of a tough go. You read through it in your Bible, I hope. Yeah, I hope you read through it maybe every year. And when you get to a genealogy like this, if you're like me, you say, "Oh, I'm going to try to really pay attention to these names and like figure out where I am." And then I pretty much get lost somewhere in there and try to. And especially this genealogy is a little bit of an octopus. It's a little bit hard to grasp. It's in, I think, 8 separate parts and they kind of make separate points. So it's not just like some of the genealogies in Genesis that just kind of go from A to Z, from father, son, 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 and then it's done. No, it's not like that. It's a little more complicated. So I want to walk through it with you verse by verse. Hopefully pretty quickly. We'll see how long it takes. And kind of make the same points that the genealogy makes, why it's here, and then point out a few other highlights in the genealogy. And then after we're done with that, going through verse by verse, I want to talk about 3 characteristics about God that come from this passage that you can see about God in your passage, and I hope are also relevant for your life as well. Okay, so I'm just going to go through verse by verse. I'm not going to read it in advance, but just go through it as we go. Once will be enough for going through all these names. So chapter 36, verse 1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And Genesis is arranged according to these generations. The Hebrew word is toledot. There's 11 of these. They're kind of like headings for all of Genesis. So these are the generations of Esau. And when, as you're reading through these, you kind of feel like you're one behind. Like the generations of Terah turns out to be the story of Abraham. Terah is Abraham's dad. The generations of Isaac tend to be pretty much a story about Jacob. The generations of Jacob tend to, which we're actually going to stop in this series, but it would be next after this, is the generations of Jacob is pretty much about Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob's in it, but he's kind of a minor character in that story. Or even the generations of the heavens and the earth is actually about our first parents, you know. So generations means like something that comes out of, like to be born out of. So generations of Terah is Terah's, it's actually about Terah's family, which is Abraham. So these are the generations of Esau, what basically Esau's further family. And instead of a story, it's just a genealogy that is given. And Esau is Edom. And a point's going to be made like 4 times. So it's important for this whole thing. And we're going to come back to it at the end when we talk about what this reveals about God. And Edom was Esau's nickname. Remember? Anybody remember what it means? It's just the Hebrew word for red. And we'll talk about later about why Esau was named that. There's multiple reinforcing reasons why he was called by that nickname. Okay, the next section, I said there's like 8 sections of this, and they all kind of make a different point. Verses 2 through 5, we'll just call it wives and sons, and it's pretty straightforward. It's Esau's wives and sons. Verse 2 through 5, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nabaoth, Ada, so those are his wives, he's got three wives. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, there's a son. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibama bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. So three wives, one wife had a son, the other wife had a son, and another wife had three sons. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Stop for that section. Pretty easy. Wives and sons. One, well, okay, do you remember about Esau? He married two wives. They're both Canaanites, and they started driving Rebekah and Isaac nuts. They were a grief to them, is the way that it was put. And then when Jacob was kind of sent away and fled from Esau, but also to get a wife, that was the point, and not a Canaanite wife, Esau saw that and saw how he could please his family, and so he thought the solution might be, well, let's take a third wife that's more from my family, and so he took a Ishmaelite, a daughter of Ishmael or a descendant of Ishmael of some kind. And so those the two original ones are mentioned here. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, and then also Ishmael's, and also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabaoth. So those are the three wives. There's one noteworthy lady among his three wives, and that's Aholibama. And she's got a different name. A lot of these people have two names, and she has a different name. You know, Esau has two names, Esau and Edom. Jacob has two names, Jacob and Israel. And some of these wives have two names. So when you read about her before, her name was actually Judith. But here it's Aholibama in this chapter. And Aholibama is kind of a significant lady in this whole thing because we're going to find out later or now. It says more about where she comes from. Aholibama, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And we're going to find out about her that she's actually a direct descendant of Seir. Seir is an important name. It's kind of a synonym of Edom. And that's who was living in Edom is the Horites, or the descendants of Seir, before Esau came in. And he's going to kind of merge with them. But she's already from there. She's already at least the great-granddaughter, something like that, of Seir. And so Aholibama is going to be kind of one of the weld points. There's another lady too. She's going to be kind of one of the weld points that's going to weld Esau to this new nation. She's already from there. And kind of, she's kind of the start point for this whole journey. There's like a mini quest of Esau. He's going to leave his lands that he's known and he's going to go to a new land. And Aholibama is, I'm sure, what started him on that quest of, well, I want to move somewhere else and maybe I'll move to one of my wife's ancestors' place where her ancestor is like the father of the nation of Seir at that time. Okay. So verse 6 to 8 is Esau's move to Seir. Verse 6 to 8. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and his cattle and his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land, away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Again, so points not hard to miss here. He cleared out lock, stock, and barrel. He took everything that he had, and he had a lot of wealth, and he moved to a different way. He moved to Aholibama's land, to Seir. And he cleared out in a way that was crystal clear to his descendants. This is our land now, Seir, not Canaan. He made it very, very, even though he grew up in Canaan, his descendants were all very clear. No, we've moved and we've moved permanently. We're not just sojourning in this land. This is our land. So when Jacob met Esau after 20 years, he was coming from the land of Seir. So he had already had a little bit of a presence there, and he met him, and he went back to Seir. But at that time, Esau had still a continuing presence in Canaan. It is before he really left Canaan permanently, because it says that the reason he left Canaan permanently is because the property of Jacob and Esau together was the land. It was too great for the land. And Jacob wasn't even there for the 20-year period. So that it has to be after that. It has to be after he came back. So it was after Jacob came back and Esau realizes that the land isn't big enough for both of them. We'll talk about that at the end a little bit. And so he leaves permanently. Who does that remind you of? Who did that also separated from Abraham? Lot did something very similar to that. And Abraham graciously allowed his nephew first choice. And so he chose the best for himself. But Esau did something very similar. So you get the point. He left. He left. And that's an important point. He left the promised land and he left it permanently and he went to a new land, the land of Seir. Okay, verse 9, you'll notice, is another toledot. It's another generations. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So there's 11 toledot sections. There's 11 generations in Genesis, and Esau gets two of them. He had one of them, verse 1 through 8. These are the generations of Esau. And then another one in verse 9. These are the generations of Esau. And so he gets two genealogies. Again, he's important. And this one is a genealogy from a different perspective. And it's actually pretty clear what the difference is. The first genealogy of Edom is from the perspective of the land that he was leaving, Canaan. And these are the wives that he took in Canaan. These are the children that were born to him in Canaan. It was three wives, it was five daughters, and then he cleared out from Canaan. And so it's from the perspective of the land that he's leaving. The second toledot, generations, genealogy of Esau covers some of the same territory, but it's very clearly from the land that he's going to. And you'll see that. So this is very much from the perspective of his destination, his new land. Okay, and so I've titled verse 9 through 14, Sons and Grandsons. It's a genealogy. It goes three generations deep. There's five sons. There's 10 grandsons. And I'm sure probably the grandsons, some of them at least, were born in Edom. Verse 9. These then are the records of the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. The whole thing's from that perspective. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada. Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz, now we're on grandsons, were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Okay, now she's another significant lady, Timnah. She's not a wife. She's a concubine to Eliphaz, one of Esau's sons. And we're going to find out about Timnah that she's also directly related to Seir. So she's kind of a second weld point for these two nations, actually, Seir and Esau, Edom, coming together, and then Edom is going to get the upper hand. The country is going to be called that. But Timnah is also, and she's going to show up later when we get to the genealogy of Seir. She's there too. And she's not a wife. She's a concubine of Esau's son, Eliphaz, and their son together is Amalek. And Amalek is significant as Israel's most implacable enemy. Amalek became a nation separate from Edom, who knows, maybe because his mother was a concubine, maybe he was kind of an outcast, I don't know. But Amalek is going to be kind of a wandering nation and Israel's worst enemy. They're kind of iconic, what's the word? Like, you say Amalek and that means enemy. That means Israel's worst enemy. Haman is a descendant of Amalek. But interesting, because Amalek is a descendant both of Esau and of Seir as well through Timnah, this lady. And so she's going to show up again later as well. Okay, I'm in verse 12. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. Okay, so we did sons and grandsons of Esau, five sons, 10 grandsons. Verse 15 through 19 tells you how many of them became chiefs in Edom. Not kings, but chiefs. Different word. I think the King James says dukes, which is kind of funny. But it's the word, it comes from the word for 1,000, like somebody who's in charge of 1,000 people. So don't think of them so much as kings. They're not kings. They're chieftains. They're, I don't know what you want to say, sheikhs. You know, they're even warlords. I don't know. None of those are quite right. The word, they're chiefs. They're dukes. They're leaders, maybe before it really coalesces into what we might call a nation. So how many of the sons and grandsons became chiefs? Almost all of them. All 10 grandsons were chiefs. 3 sons were chiefs, and they're the sons of Oholibamah, which makes sense because she was kind of royalty anyway through Seir. And then there's another one that's mentioned that fits in there. So there's 14 chiefs, and it's mostly overlap. So verse 15, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman. They've already been mentioned. Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah. And actually, these chiefs, these are the ones that are sons, not grandsons. Chief Jeush, Chief Jalem, and Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And these are their chiefs. So it just makes the point that here's how Esau became kind of the father of this new nation. It's through his sons, and especially his grandsons, becoming elites, becoming chiefs. And in that way, it established Esau's longstanding footprint in Seir. Not even so much a footprint, but like Seir just became Edom in that way. All right. Now we're ready for the next section. And the next section is Seir's sons and grandsons. So we're probably going back in time. We are going back in time a little bit. And this is the family that Esau's family merged with. And Seir is pretty similar to Esau in that he had sons and grandsons and offspring that became chiefs. And so a similar thing, but probably earlier than Esau. Okay, so this is verse 20 to 28. This is a genealogy that goes 5 deep. So Seir has 7 sons, 15 grandchildren, 2 great-grandchildren, and 4 great-great-grandchildren. There's 2 ladies that get mentioned. I think we've seen them before. So verse 20, these are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Loten, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, and Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon, 7 sons. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. Remember her? She became the concubine, and I think we're at grandchildren of Seir. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin and Manahath and Ebal, Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ayah, Anna. He is Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness where he was pasturing the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. Little window into how they live. Maybe hot springs or just water. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah. Remember her? She's in Seir's family. The daughter of Anna. And she was Esau's wife. These are the sons of Dishon, Himdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavon, Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. Okay, and that's it. And we're down to the 5th generation with all those names. And if you got a little lost, I think that's fine. Okay, verse 29 and 30 is how many of them were chiefs. So same thing as Esau's family. It gave sons and grandsons, and then it doubled back how many of them were chiefs. Verse 29, these are the chiefs descended from the Horites. Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, according to the various chiefs in the land of Seir. 7 chiefs, and they're actually Seir's 7 sons. And the genealogy went past that, but it's these 7 sons that were chiefs. So probably Seir established a stronghold here, a footprint here, dominance here, kind of in the same way that Esau did, you know, 4 generations afterward, and replaced them. It's through having sons that were important men and were chiefs, not yet kings. Okay, next section of the genealogy, and it's a little bit of an unwieldy genealogy. In fact, yeah, this part is a little different. So verse 31 through 39 is kings of Edom, and it tells you the point in verse 31. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So where do these kings fit in? And it actually doesn't say where they fit in, any time period of where they fit in. But remember who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses. And you remember when Moses lived? Probably something like 400 years after Esau. So there's and that's the time when Israel was in bondage in Egypt for a long time. And during that time, there's kings in Edom. I think that's the time period that he's referring. And there's no kings in Israel because they're slaves. But in Edom, there's kings. So interesting, and I think there's eight kings, and it makes the point. There's kings in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul, and that came much later, but not Edom. Edom already had kings. So it mentions eight people, and here's the funny part for this genealogy. Probably, I don't think any of them are necessarily related to Esau or related to Seir. And they're not related to each other because they have different fathers and they don't even have the same capital city. So it might even be something a little bit more like Judges, where you've got kind of local rulers and they're maybe overlapping in different areas at the time. And yet they're kings. There's some way in which they're reigning over, they're the most prominent and able to be called a king of Edom. But I'm not sure the point is so much even that they're descended from Esau. More the point, Edom may be kind of a melting pot a little bit. So there's people that come through, there's foreigners that maybe reign over Edom, but they're still reigning over Edom. They're still reigning over the country that Esau built with his family, with his chiefs. So I think that's kind of the point. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, who's not even related to him, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites, seems like he's even a different nationality, became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. He's got a different capital city. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matrid, the daughter of Mezahab. And I just wonder this, if the last king that's mentioned is a king that Moses actually interacted with. Because they couldn't have been a kingdom for that long, and there's eight kings. And there's a passage, we won't turn to it, but it's in Numbers 20:14, where Moses has to ask permission from the king of Edom. Can we, all 2 million of us, go through your land? And he sends a message to the king of Edom. And I wonder if it's this king, the one that's mentioned, who part of his legitimacy came through his wife. And we've seen how that works in this land. As well, his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matrid, the daughter of Mezahab. So perhaps that's the king that's contemporary with Moses. It also makes me think this whole melting pot idea, and we won't turn here either, but you remember in Daniel chapter 11, and it's talking about the career of the Antichrist, and he goes through into the beautiful land of Israel, and then he has to... This is kind of right before the Battle of Armageddon. He hears there's a rebellion in Moab, Edom, and Ammon. And so he's going to go there, and then he's going to come back to have a battle in Armageddon. Who's Moab, Edom, and Ammon? They don't exist today. Well, the land is Jordan for all three of those today. And I wonder if in some sense they're still considered Edom in prophecy. And this kind of makes me think of that, these kings who maybe not necessarily genetically come from Seir and Esau, but they're in the same place, and there's a continuity between the entity of Edom and them in a very meaningful sense, so that they can be included in this genealogy and they're not necessarily related. Okay, last part of the genealogy, verse 40 to 43. And the point here is these are direct descendants of Edom. And to say that the direct descendants of Edom put their name in places on the map in Edom. And so chiefs are going to be mentioned. I'll just read it, verse 40. But you'll catch that these are names of people with places, or they gave a place their own name. Now, these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities, by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jeheth, Chief Oholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kinez, Chief Teman, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. And so these are chiefs who came from Esau, who gave their name to a portion of the land. And there's actually cities in these places. Only two of them have been mentioned before as grandsons or sons of Esau, and that's Kenaz and Teman. The rest of them probably just came later and were chiefs who were descended from Esau. So Esau put his name on the map, and his descendants put their name in the cities on the map. They made this land theirs, and that's kind of the point, is to connect them to the land. And then probably verse 1 of chapter 37 is the chapter divisions in the wrong place. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his fathers had sojourned, in the land of Canaan, so it's like a contrast. Esau's living in Edom. His descendants are putting their names on the map as chiefs of that land, but Jacob is living in the land where his fathers sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And then the next verse says, these are the generations of Jacob. And that introduces basically the Joseph story and the story of the 12 brothers. Okay, so we made it through the genealogy. We got 15 minutes left. That's about right. Three characteristics about God for your life. Three things that are true about God that help you to know God from this genealogy. Are there any? I think there are. First is this, that God is exhaustively sovereign. He's sovereign over every detail. I heard somebody say this, that people misunderstand sovereignty. And he's saying, you know, in China, the government is sovereign, but it doesn't mean they control every detail. It just means they're the most powerful that's there. And he rejected the idea of exhaustive sovereignty, that God controls every detail. And disagreed with the way R.C. Sproul puts it, that there's no maverick molecule in God's universe. That's the way R.C. Sproul liked to put it. That's exhaustive sovereignty. He's sovereign in control over everything. And that's the brand of sovereignty that we teach at this church is, and that the Bible teaches as well, is exhaustive sovereignty. And I want you to see it just in this little detail that's actually emphasized in this genealogy of the name. Esau is Edom. It's mentioned a bunch of times. It's mentioned in verse 1, chapter 36. Look at it. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 8, Esau is Edom. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And verse 43, the last part of it, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So it makes a big deal that Esau is Edom, you know, because that's the name of the country. It ends up being the country. And it's Esau's nickname. It's actually the name of the nation as well, that comes from him. And why is it Esau's nickname? So this is a funny thing, and it happens more than once, I think, in Genesis. There's more than one reason why it's Esau's nickname. First reason is because how he was born. Remember, it means red. It's just the Hebrew word for red. And when he was born, is an unusual birth, but one baby, the older baby, was hairy all over. That's what Esau means. And red. It was red hair as well. So they named him Esau, and it points out that he was red. And then the second reason comes later in life when he goes out hunting and he comes back in and he's famished. And Jacob, who's the trickster, says, hey, I'll give you this stew that I'm cooking here. And it smells really good if you'll swear to me that you're going to give me your birthright. And Esau's saying, well, I'm going to die if I don't eat something, so sure, I'll swear to you, and I'll just give me the stew. And it was red stew. Just happened to be red stew. And so his name was called Edom. It actually makes the point. That's where it actually makes the connection in the Bible. So because of this, his name is called Edom. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and a bowl of lentils, a bowl of red stew. So his nickname was Edom. And then the Bible doesn't make this connection, but it's really striking. The land of Edom is red. There's really high cliffs, especially from the border with Israel. You go down the Jordan Rift Valley, and then there's huge cliffs. So the prophets talk about Esau making their home like a nest, like birds in a nest. It's like this impregnable cliffs, and they're red. They're red sandstone. You might have seen Petra, these beautiful carvings, and the stone is obviously red. So Edom is a red land. So the little boy who's born with red hair sold his birthright with red stew ends up being in a red land. And I think some of these kind of myths with the way that we our brain works, they seem a little cheesy to us. And I think of these like Pecos Bill, which is a great cartoon, by the way. But, you know, Pecos Bill, what is it? Pecos caught up with his villains and he knocked out all their fillings. And that's why they say there's gold in them in our hills, you know, or it'll explain. This is why coyotes howl at the moon, is because Slewfoot Sue bounced up to the moon. And so that's why coyotes howl at the moon. And it seems a little bit cheesy. You know, this is why Edom is called Edom. So they seem sort of like folktales, like Paul Bunyan, like reverse engineered, clumsy. You hear it and you kind of sneer, like, you know, that's not really true. And I think especially when we hear like multiple reasons why it's called a certain name, like he's given his nickname for this reason, and then well, and later it's also this reason, and it's also this reason, you're kind of, well, which one is it? So I think our brains were kind of trained to think in terms of like just the efficient cause. It's like Occam's razor, you know, the simple solution is the best solution, and then just cut out all the others once you find the actual cause of it. So when we think of those reasons, they're clumsy, like Pecos Bill. But when God thinks of them, he doesn't think of them after the fact. He thinks of them before the fact, before he creates. And they're not clumsy. They're elegant, and they reflect the mind of God in that way. So God is the one who's weaving together this little boy in the womb next to his twin. And he's weaving them together in such a way that his hair is red, and he has hair all over his body. And then he's directing it so that Esau, who's totally responsible for his own unbelief, throws away the promise for a bowl of pottage, and the Lord is the one sovereignly determining that the bowl of stew is going to be red, that he throws away the promise for that. And then the Lord directs him to a land that's red. And it all matches. Why? Because of the Logos that stands behind it, because of the planner that stands behind it, the one who does it. And he's in control of all those details. He's in control of every maverick molecule. He's in control of the DNA code that says this little boy's hair is going to be red, so he's going to shock his parents when he comes out of the womb, and then directs him to a land that's red as well. And it makes a point out of that. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about how God has determined boundaries for the nations so that they might seek for God, they might grope for God as if they might find him. And then he kind of points out an irony, though he's nearer to any of us. So they're acting like they're searching for God, though he's as near to us as our own breath. And he gives us life and breath. So they're looking for something that's right there. And yet they're put in that place for that quest. It's kind of a futile quest, but it actually has a meaning too. And when the Lord shows you how foolish you are in searching for him, there's a way in which he's led you through that. And it even has to do with the place where you're put. God is determined to put nations in certain places. So that's true even for us. You know, a place has a continuous history, whether you're aware of it or not. The people that live in this place and the people who died and lived in this place before are continuous with you. Your neighbors are involved with you. Even, I mean, we get in our cars, we go in our garages, but there's a sense in which if your neighbors flourish, you do too. If they suffer, you do too. We're connected in that way. And places are connected in that way. And places are even determined by God. He controls every detail. That's what I'm trying to say. He controls every detail in a way that we're probably not so used to thinking of. And I'll quote Shakespeare here. I think this is from Hamlet. There are more things in heaven and earth. What's that name? Horace? I can't read my own writing. Horatio. Horatio. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. That's a good, you know, there's more meaning in the world than we perceive, not less meaning than we perceive. And the whole evolutionary worldview and the worldview that's taught in school says there's actually less meaning in the world than we perceive. It's only in our minds. And the world is just meaningless. It's just a bunch of molecules bumping into each other. And the Bible says that's not true. And there's way more meaning than we're able to perceive because it reflects the mind of God. So being sensitive to that is part of what it means to understand the mind of God and to know his ways and also to walk by the Spirit. And so, you know, if you forget your keys, forget your phone, and then you have to go pick it up, why did you have to go do that? Well, because I'm forgetful. That's the reason. That's the only reason. It's because I'm forgetful, and that's why I had to go back to the store and get my keys, or I lost my phone and I had to go get it. Well, that's one reason. But another reason is God wanted you to be there at that time, and or he wanted you to be at the next place that you got delayed for. So there's all kinds of reasons for it. There's not just one reason and then forget all the other, and all of that reflects the mind of God. So God calls attention to these little details like red, red land and red hair and red stew and so on, because he's exhaustively sovereign, and he calls attention to that in this genealogy. Okay, a second thing to know about God, he's exhaustively sovereign. He's abundantly good. He's abundantly good. And I'm reminded of Esau's question that he asked his father when he found out that Jacob stole his blessing. And he said to him, "Do you have a blessing for me, my father?" And Isaac gave him kind of a weird answer. He tried to bless him, but it was kind of ambiguous whether it's a blessing or not a blessing. But what's the answer to that? Is there a blessing for Esau? It certainly wasn't it wasn't the same blessing that he gave to Jacob. But is there a blessing for Esau? And there's an answer to that in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. So he blessed Jacob by faith and Esau regarding things to come. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 mentions a restoration of Israel. In the end of days, he's going to lift up the fallen booth of David, and it's going to be a blessing to Edom. It's going to be a blessing to the remnant of Edom, and we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 15, James quotes that passage and he flips Edom to mankind and says, this agrees with Scripture that says that the booth of David is going to be lifted up and mankind is going to benefit. But I don't know if the Septuagint says that or what, but he flipped Edom to mankind. Edom is kind of a stand-in for all of mankind. So there's going to be blessing for Edom. Edom turns out to be an enemy of Israel, and especially the sin of Edom is that they rejoice and use it to their advantage whenever anything bad happens to Israel. And so they become actually a really bad enemy of Israel, and the Lord's judgment is going to fall on Edom just like it's going to fall on the whole earth at the time of the tribulation, but actually for blessing in the end. They're going to experience death and resurrection as a nation, just like the world is going to experience death and resurrection, but somehow because of Christ, it's going to result in blessing for Edom. And so Edom is going to end up blessed. Abraham was promised that he'd be the father of many nations. That was one of the things that he was promised. It's kind of an additional blessing because the main thing is he's going to be a father of a great nation, but he's going to be a father of many nations in all kinds of ways. So one way in which he's the father of many nations is because I'm a child of Abraham by faith. And so I'm a spiritual seed of Abraham, and so he's the father of many nations in that way. But another way in which he's the father of many nations is just physically. There's nations that trace themselves to Abraham physically, like the Arabs, the Midianites, the Edomites, I guess through his nephew, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. But, you know, here's this childless man, and now he's father of many nations, and his name reflects that. And there's blessings for Abraham's family, amazing blessings. It's going to turn the whole world from curse to blessing. But there's blessing even for the spinoffs, even for the rejects, like Hagar. You know, that's a bad chapter in Abraham's family, and Hagar gets kind of dumped off to the side because it's a dead end part of the story, and yet there's blessing for her. It's abundant. And Abraham, God appears to Hagar, you know, because of your connection to Abraham and the God of Abraham, your son is going to become a great nation. Not the promised nation, but he's going to be a great nation as well. And it's just Hagar, you know. And so it's like with Abraham, there's an explosion of grace for the world. And it affects even people that are close to it, like Hagar, or like Lot, or like Ishmael, or like Esau. And so maybe the best spin I can put on Esau, I don't know Esau's heart, at this point, he cleared out of the promised land. You know, he made a special point of clearing out of the promised land. And I wonder if he cleared out on purpose. And I wonder if he cleared out in faith. And he said, I'm clearing out. It says he's cleared out because the land wasn't big enough to support both Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was rich and he had a lot of sheep and goats and things like that. But his family was pretty small. And I wonder if Esau was clearing out, not because of how big Jacob was at the time, but because of how big he knew Jacob's family would become. In other words, the land's not big enough to support both nations in faith of what God is going to do. And so he needs to establish himself in another land, the land of Seir. He certainly could have concluded, you know, Jacob, the land is too big to support both me and Jacob, and I'm strong enough to crush him. I can do that. You know, that's what Jacob was worried about. And then I can have this land. But instead, he cleared out. And I wonder if he did that in faith. And so God's goodness is abundant. It's overflowing. That's the way in which the Lord's life, that's the way in which he gives gifts. He gives gifts and there's no sorrow in it. He gives gifts and there's abundant life. He came that his children might have abundant life, not just be alive for themselves, but be an instrument of life to others as well. And he gives Abraham life, and it just spreads to people who aren't even chosen, you know, like Esau. And so there's actually blessing for Esau. And so you see, and the genealogy proves that. It's not just, Esau's not chosen and he's trash, just forget about him. You know, no, he's got a nation, it's got a history, he's got a story and it needs to be told, and a genealogy, and there's people in it. They're important and their names are written down because God has a purpose for it. So God is exhaustively sovereign. You remember things like what color hair a baby has. He is abundantly good, not just for this chosen line, but for other tangents off of it too. And he's got goodness to spare for them as well. That's his character. And the third one is God is intentionally hidden. He's intentionally hidden. And this is especially the part where it calls attention to the fact of how many kings came from Esau's nation before there was any king in Israel. So if you're looking at the whole story of Abraham's family and you're taking a big interest in it and time is passing and God's made these promises to Abraham, there's a great nation that's going to come from Abraham's family, and you're watching and you say, yeah, there is a great nation. There's a great nation that's developing, and it's one of Abraham's, it's Abraham's family. It's Esau. Esau's becoming a great nation. This is great. And he's founding a nation. The chiefs are establishing themselves. There's a big nation that's coming, and the nation now has kings. That's what was promised to Abraham. There's a bunch of kings. It's a real nation. And it's from Esau. And that's not the chosen one. The chosen one is Jacob. And what's Jacob doing? Well, his little family went down to Egypt and things went great for a while, and then they became slaves. And what happens to slaves usually? Well, they just get forgotten. They're not. Egypt's already a nation. So nothing's happening with Jacob. It looks like nothing is happening. So Jacob and Esau are brothers. They're twins. They're a mirror image. Jacob is the faith part of the family. Esau's the sight part of the family. You know, you can see success for Esau, not for Jacob. Jacob is the ear part of the family. Esau's the eye. In other words, what is heard and what is seen. One of them has success. The other one has promises that God has spoken to him. That's Jacob. But Esau has success. So that is because of who God is and because of how God desires to be known. God desires to be known according to as the one who keeps his word, who gives you his word and you just hear it. You can't necessarily even see it or fully see it, at least, but you've heard it and you know that God keeps his word, and God says, that's the way I want to be known. And not only that, I don't want to be known in any other way than that, as the God who keeps his word. I want to be known through my word in that way. Why? Why does God want to be known by faith, by people walking by faith and not walking by sight? And it's different to walk by faith and to walk by sight. Well, it's because God wants to be known not according to your perception and not according to your perception of what you think God should be like. That needs to be humbled into the dust in order that you might hear what God is like. And it's different from what you perceive and what you can put together by your own logic. It's totally different. It's a message that you're hearing, and you get to know God in that way. And so that's what Jacob was doing. He has to walk by faith, and the nation, as you're watching it, or the people that are living through that, have to walk by faith because they can't see themselves becoming a great nation. They see themselves becoming slaves. And so they have to know God not by what they see, like, yeah, it's happening exactly like God told us. No, it's not happening like God told us, but he's promised this. And I know him, and I know him truly. I know what he's like because I'm listening to his word. So the Lord kept Israel distinct. Israel actually had the chance to merge with another nation, I think, very much like what Esau did with Shechem. And that would have probably been mutually beneficial to both Jacob's family and Shechem if they had just merged. And at least that was plausible to the Shechemites. That's why the ruse worked. That Shechem had a different motivation because he was in love with Dinah. But at least when he told the story, it made sense to them. Like, yeah, this will benefit us. And actually, he told them, you'll actually have the upper hand over the ones that merge in with us. And the Lord kept Jacob's family distinct so that they could walk by faith. He kept them distinct so they wouldn't have success right away. But they could walk by faith and also in a way be kept pure. Esau's family, they merged into this nation and they end up worshiping idols. So it wasn't a good thing. They end up, and some of the names of the kings, Hadad is the name of their god of Edom. So it didn't take them long to be compromised by this as well. So the Lord said, I came that the blind might see and that those who think they see might become blind. And so your perception of what God is like has to be humbled in the dust for you to know God and know him according to what he says, his word. His word does that humbling, and it's actually the word of his grace. That being said, you do get some fulfillment. You do get to see some of what, but not all of what the word promises. And that's what it means to walk by faith as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and we'll close with this. As well, talks about all these people dying in faith. It's talking about this time period. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They're just knowing God by getting promises and walking, believing those promises. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. So they did get part of it. They did get part of it. The Lord shows his faithfulness to us by sight, as we're walking by faith, and he has ways of doing that. In fact, walking by faith turns everything upside down. So you actually know what it is to receive God's good gifts and to know him, and it makes your life abundant as well. So all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So God is exhaustively sovereign. He's abundantly good, and he's intentionally hidden, mostly hidden from sight, in order that we might walk by faith and know him through his word. And that's what we're doing as well. And the difference between Esau's nation and Jacob's nation kind of highlights that, what it means to walk by faith. All right, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your sovereignty. And we thank you that you reveal all of yourself, all of your person through your word and through faith and through telling us about yourself, telling us about Christ, telling us about salvation, telling us about your love for us and the way that you give us good gifts, even when it's disguised in something that looks like it might harm us or destroy us. And so we pray that you would increase our faith and through it increase our love for you and for others as we walk before you. We pray that walking by faith, we might walk blamelessly before you as Abraham was to do as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.